We're going through a series at the moment on Sunday evenings in Mark's Gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, and we've got as far as chapter 10, verse 13 through to 31 we're looking at tonight. So Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through to 31, as you see the words now upon the screen. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Our Father, we again pray for your gracious help as we turn to your word. Lord, we recognize that by nature we have dull minds and hard hearts, but Father, by your grace, our mind can be clear, we can understand your word, and our hearts can be softened, that we can receive it. So Father, we pray that you would graciously work in us, that we might have ears to hear, as Jesus elsewhere put it, and that we might have hearts to receive. Lord, we ask this, that we might receive your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31, and giving it the title, "What Must I Do to Inherit Eternal Life?" There is one issue that matters more than every other. It's the issue that is at the heart of this section of Mark's Gospel. It's referred to in various ways in this passage. So just sort of going through the passage, you'll see how often this issue comes up. Verse 14, "When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" So the issue of the kingdom of God belonging to you. Or verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child." So the issue of receiving the kingdom of God. Verse 17, the rich man The man asks him, good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The issue of inheriting eternal life. Verse 21. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. The issue of having treasure in heaven. Verses 23, 24, 25, the same thing comes up three times. Jesus says, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at this, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So the issue of entering the kingdom of God. Verse 26, the disciples are even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? The issue of being saved. End of verse 30. Along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. The issue of receiving eternal life in the age to come. So this, if we sort of put all those down, if you'd written all those down and listed them and looked at them, there's a variety of terms used. Kingdom of God, eternal life, heaven, being saved, the age to come. But all are actually referring to different aspects of the same thing. So let's be clear what we're talking about, what Jesus is talking about, what Mark's talking about. The Bible describes this world as a place where the human race has rebelled against God, our creator. So we're thinking this morning. And so the world is full of sin, that's the rebellion, and death, that's God's punishment on our sin. But from way back before the time of Jesus, the Bible tells us that God promised that one day he would intervene and put everything to rights. That he would rule unchallenged again in a perfect world. That is what the Bible means by the kingdom of God. Jesus taught, when he came, Jesus taught that this kingdom of God comes in part or in its initial stages in individuals here and now who give up their rebellion against him and submit to his rule in their lives. They here and now enter the kingdom in some sense. But that kingdom, Jesus also taught, will only come fully in the future when he comes again. He taught that your place in that kingdom can be assured here and now. You can go away tonight knowing I have a place in that kingdom. I'm a citizen of that kingdom. Even though it hasn't yet fully arrived. Hence, the pressing question is, do I have a place in the kingdom of God? Does it belong to me? Have I received it? Now, that kingdom, when it comes in all its fullness, when Jesus comes again, will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. So those who have a place in the kingdom have eternal life. This full realization will mean the present world, the present age, comes to an end and there will be a new world, a new heaven and a new earth in the age to come. The word heaven is sometimes used in the Bible to refer to that whole idea of the new heaven and the new earth. The present world and all that belongs to it is passing away, will be ultimately destroyed. Hence the suitability of talking about being saved. We need to be saved from this world that is passing away, that will be destroyed, will be judged, so that we can have a place in the heaven, in the age to come, we can belong in the kingdom of God. So we need to be saved from our plight, just as sometimes you see pictures about a storm or something and a boat is sinking and a helicopter is sent out and a man is winched down on a rope to save people from the ship that's going down. We need to be saved and brought into the eternal security of God's kingdom. Because the Bible is very emphatic that not everybody who is currently on this planet or has ever lived or will live on this planet will have a place in the kingdom of God. So the most urgent question we all face, the most important question of all, is do I have a part in all that? Is the future of which it speaks in heaven, in the kingdom of God, of being saved, is that my future? And that is what Jesus is addressing in this section of Mark's gospel. And Mark's method is to not just give you some sort of abstract teaching on a subject, it's to relate various incidents in the life of Jesus which together hold up the answer that Jesus gives. And it sort of lets us see it from different angles. So that, potentially I'm mixing my metaphors, if we put the pieces together, we get a clearer picture. In this passage tonight, there are only two basic incidents, as it's divided up in the church Bibles, I think in most Bibles, about the little children of Jesus and about the rich and the kingdom of God. But I've split the second of those incidents up into 3 points, so I've got 4 in total. Okay? So I've got 4 points, and the first one is this. It's a very simple outline today. Eternal life must be received as a gift. Verses 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus, but Jesus' disciples thought it was a waste of his time. They weren't being exceptionally unpleasant. They were just reflecting the normal views of their society, where children were powerless and were considered as relatively unimportant. But Jesus is indignant. We read verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant to them. He said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Notice that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Not just to children, but to people who in some way are like children. So the key thing is not that we have to somehow turn the clock back and become children again, unless you already are a child, but we must in some way be like what children are like. Verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now that's the heart of this whole paragraph. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, we must receive it like a little child. We can be children, the children here tonight can receive the kingdom, but so can those of us whose childhood was long in the past. The key thing is that we must be willing to receive it like little children receive. So the question that makes us ask is, how do little children receive? Well, it's characteristic of children that they receive things as gifts without raising questions of, do I have to pay for this? Do you think I really deserve this? Do I have to earn this? You know, in all my experience as a parent, and now as a grandparent, I can never recall giving a child a gift and having the response, "How much do I owe you?" Or, "You know, that's very kind of you, Dad, but I really don't deserve it." Oh, thank you. I'll pay for that by doing some housework next week. I'll do all the washing up and all the cleaning. And that's never happened in my experience. It is the nature of little children to believe they're being offered a gift and to receive it as a gift, without raising questions of payment or deserving or earning. And I think we can add that since in Jewish society of Jesus' day, children would have known that they weren't viewed as important. So I'm confident that they would have come without any sense of self-importance. And that is how you must deal with God. You must receive from him, it fits in, doesn't it, with what we're thinking about this morning. We receive from him as a gift. And you must come humbly. Not, "Well, I deserve this, don't I? Of course you want to give this to me. I'm so important." Don't raise questions of whether you deserve anything from God. You don't. Don't raise questions whether you can pay for what God is giving you. You can't. Don't raise questions of, well, can I sort of earn it by sort of, you know, in the future? You never could. Little children in Jesus' day had that vital combination of knowing that they weren't powerful, they weren't important in the world's eyes, they were and that they were willing to receive a gift. That is how we must come to Jesus, come to God. I'm not someone important. I'm not saying, God, you really ought to give me this because I'm a special person. No, I know I don't deserve this, but I understand you're offering a gift. I'm willing to receive it as a gift. So you must receive eternal life as a gift. The youngest child can receive it. The oldest adult can receive it if they receive it like a little child. Then Mark helps us to see how we receive eternal life by sort of shifting focus, looking at it from a different angle, by recounting another incident. And secondly, he tells us that eternal life is for those who put Jesus first. Verses 17 to 22. Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, two things to notice in that verse. The man's way of addressing Jesus is unusual. He calls Jesus good teacher. To call Jesus teacher is not unusual, but in what scholars can tell, in the Old Testament and later Jewish writings, typically only God is spoken of as good. So it seems to be without parallel for someone to be addressed as good teacher. In other words, the man clearly recognizes Jesus is something special. Then, secondly, notes that he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the stress on do. As far as he's concerned, it's about human achievement. So putting the two together, we can see what's going on. This man's idea of goodness was about human achievement. He clearly regards himself as pretty good, in the sense, as we'll see in a minute, he's confident he's fulfilled the commandments from the first time he assumed the responsibility to keep them as a young man. And now he hopes to discover from another good man, someone who perhaps a very good man, have I done enough to assure that I get eternal life? So this man forces us to face up to the possibility, you know, just how good will you have to be to gain eternal life by your own achievements? Well, Jesus raises the question of just what standard of goodness are you using? Verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Saying God is actually defines the standard of goodness. And if the man had realized what Jesus was saying to him, that's the end of the discussion, isn't it? Because if goodness is what God is, then there's no way any of us can ever be good enough. That's why it has to be received as a gift, eternal life. But the man clearly hasn't appreciated this, so Jesus endeavors to get him to face up to it. Verse 19, you know the commandments, and he relates from the Ten Commandments, the commandments that are directly to do with how you deal with your neighbor, with other human beings. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. Well, okay, how do you measure up? Well, actually, I'm doing quite well, thank you. At least that's what the man thought. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, what's Jesus going to do now? It's delightful studying the Gospels and seeing how Jesus deals with people. How's he going to respond? What would you have said? Well, he could have challenged him by pointing out that the commandments refer to heart attitudes, not just outward actions. You remember in the Ten Commandments, he talks about, let's say, murder, and he says, well, that's not just literally killing someone. If you, in your heart, you wish them dead or you hate them, that's your heart attitude's wrong. So Jesus could have done that. But he doesn't. Jesus understands this man completely and goes straight to the heart of the matter. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, for this man, his wealth was what mattered most to him. That was where his heart truly lay. You know, he was happy to live a moral life. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying. But he wasn't willing to put following Jesus above everything else. He wasn't willing to make following Jesus the number one priority in his life, such that even his money took a back seat, such that nothing else got in the way of following Jesus. You see, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, I must be God in your life. I must be number one priority in your life. It's not simply a matter of keeping rules. It's a matter of putting Jesus as number one. Letting him take control. That's what repentance means. And Jesus, in love, puts his finger on the thing that in this man's life was where his heart was. His wealth. See, when Jesus says in verse 21, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, he's not making a general condition for discipleship. You know, if we read it as a general command, then Jesus would be just adding one more rule to the list of rules. He'd be saying, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't honor your father and mother, and oh, and give your money away. It would be just another tick box exercise. Jesus isn't asking us to keep a rule. He's saying, I've got to come first in your life. And he knows, because Jesus, as God knows people's hearts, he knows for this man, it's his wealth that comes first in his life. Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these things? So he's saying the same thing to us. It could be that wealth is like this man, the thing that comes first in your life. That, oh, Jesus, I know I'm not prepared to give up my wealth. But it could be your family. It could be your career. It could be your reputation in the world. It could be your comfort. In which case, Jesus says, that's the idol in your life. Give it up and follow me. But sadly, this man wouldn't. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, this is a tremendously powerful challenge. This passage is every bit as challenging today as it was 2,000 years ago. Because human nature hasn't changed. There are many, many people in our society, many, many people even in evangelical churches up and down this country, who try and reduce following Jesus to living a good, upright, moral life, with prayer and Bible reading and church attendance thrown in. Well, if that's what being a Christian is about, this man was there. He lived a good moral life. With no reason to suspect that he was lying when he said, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen, I haven't. And he was religious. Of that we need have no doubt. He prayed, he read the scriptures, he attended synagogue, he has a deep respect for Jesus. But he did not have eternal life because Jesus didn't come first in his life. And what about this? The question for us is there something more precious in our lives than Jesus? Is there something, put it like this, if Jesus were to say to you, well, give that up and follow me. Is there something you'd say, oh, no, I'll give other things up, but not that. Oh, Jesus, I'll follow you so long as I can live in a nice house, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as it doesn't get in the way of my career. Jesus, I'll follow you as long as your demands don't clash with what my family ask of me. Jesus, I'll follow you as long as I can keep a good reputation. Jesus, I won't do anything for you if it means looking stupid at work, with my mates, with my family. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Eternal life is for those who put Jesus first. It's another way of looking at what repentance is, giving up, going our own way and saying, no, God, you're in control. Jesus, you're my Lord. To which we say, surely that's asking too much. I mean, no one could really put Jesus first in that way, could they? Well, the answer to that question, no one could really put Jesus first in that way, is yes and no. What do I mean by that? Well, thirdly, my third point, eternal life can only be received by the grace of God. Verses 23 to 27. Verse 23, Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at what Jesus said because the rich people, well, in their society, it was assumed that if you were rich, that indicated that God was pleased with you. Now, the prosperity gospel is nothing new. It was live and kicking. It was well received back in first century Israel. People assume in our day, as they did in their day, that God has let you down if you're poor and unhealthy. Because people are, by and large, totally focused on this life and they assume that God must be as well. But he isn't. But even more radically, Jesus is saying, actually, prosperity in this life is much more likely to be a distraction than a help. Because it can make you think you're doing well rather than facing up to your terrible plight in the light of eternity. Or, as in the case of the man in this passage, wealth can mean you are so used to living a comfortable life that you just can't accept the prospect of giving it all up to follow Jesus. The call to put Jesus first, to make the spread of the gospel the first call on your resources, not your comfort. To accept the ridicule of the world, which is what comes with following Jesus, rather than the respect the community generally gives to those who are rich. Now, that is more of a challenge for those who are rich than those who are poor, because the poor, by and large, have never had comfort and respect anyway. So, and that's no loss, giving that up. Jesus continued. Verse 24, he goes on to end of verse 24. Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was apparently the largest animal in Palestine at the time. The eye of a needle was the smallest opening that they knew of at the time. So, this is a Jewish figure of speech for saying it's impossible. It's like we say, pigs might fly. So the disciples' reaction is spot on, verse 26. The disciples are even more amazed and said, who then can be saved? If it's basically impossible for a rich person, what chance have any of us got? Now, we're getting somewhere. Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. To turn your back on wealth, on comfort, on the approval of your family, on your career or whatever it is, and to put Jesus first, that's impossible for you or me to do. But God can do that work in our hearts. Think of an example we watched, some months ago, must have been before lockdown, in a missionary meeting, John, we watched about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a very wealthy young man in the late 19th century. He went to Cambridge University. He played cricket for England, which, I mean, that's great, isn't it? His father's wealth meant that he was the equivalent of, I guess, today, a multimillionaire. But he literally gave away his fortune on one day. He just wrote out checks and gave it all away when his father died and he inherited. And he went to China as a missionary. It was impossible for C.T. Studd to do that. But not for the grace of God to do that in him. Verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. God can enable you and me to receive eternal life. He can enable you and me to humbly come to him and to receive salvation as a free gift. He can enable us to repent and say, God, you are worth far more than anything else. This is the pearl of great price. I'll sell everything to have this. I'm willing to give up anything to follow Jesus, to receive that gift of eternal life. Eternal life can only be received by the grace of God. The danger of what we've heard so far is that it can make receiving eternal life sound like making a heroic sacrifice enabled by God. Peter evidently thought so, verse 28. Peter spoke up, we've left everything to follow you. Hey, you know, we've done it. We've made the ultimate sacrifice. But Jesus went on to say that's not the case. So fourthly and finally, eternal life means losing a little and gaining a lot. Verses 28 to 31. Listen to verses 29 and 30. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus here speaks of one way of giving things up and three ways of receiving. The one thing we give up, leaving house or family members or lands for his sake in the gospel, and receiving, the three things we receive, well, equivalent things, and persecutions, and eternal life. Now, if we just pause and reflect, one of the things we receive is not terribly pleasant, persecution. So if we put that alongside the things we give up, it's like two things that are costs, persecutions and all the things we give up, and two things are gains. All the things that we gain, the family and houses and fields and eternal life. And the striking thing is that we gain far, far, far more than we're called to lose. Because if we consider the first pair, in becoming a Christian, you may have to give up a house or lands. Maybe you leave behind a comfortable home and go overseas to a poor country and live a much humbler lifestyle. Maybe you turn your back on a lucrative career and the standard of living that goes with it to go into full-time Christian work and you work for a far smaller income. Maybe you leave behind family members. Your brother, your sister, your parents, your children may reject you because of your faith. Or maybe you have to move to a different part of the country or overseas and leave your family behind. There's a cost. But what do you gain? Verse 30. Will fail to receive, no one who does this, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Key phrase is 100 times. What's he getting at? Well, in becoming a Christian, you join a worldwide family. In becoming a Christian, lots of fellow Christians will welcome you into their homes. You belong to a family that has literally millions and millions and millions of members across the world. All brothers and sisters to you. You can travel to all sorts of parts of the world, and I know Christians have done this, and other Christians have welcomed them into their homes. Then, yes, you receive persecutions. You live in a world that hates your Saviour. They will hate you for his sake. There is a cost. But what do you gain? Well, in the age to come, eternal life. The persecutions are just for a tiny little while. The eternal life is the more and more and more. It's just infinitely more. It lasts eternally. David Livingstone, the famous missionary and explorer, suffered greatly in his work for the Lord in Africa. And someone once commented to him that he had made tremendous sacrifices for God. And his reply was, "I have never made a sacrifice." Eternal life means losing a little and gaining a lot. So may God give us all grace to see that, to humbly receive his gift of eternal life, to receive it as a free gift, as a gift that we just accept, and to joyfully put Jesus first in your life as your wonderful, precious Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are offering us something in Christ of incalculable value. Father, yes, we have to turn our backs on certain things in the world, but what we gain is infinitely greater. Father, we recognize to receive this gift, to come humbly, to come with empty hands, to receive humbly, to put Jesus first in our life as we repent and turn to him as Lord. Lord, this is beyond us in our natural strength. But Father, thank you that by your grace, it can happen. And Father, we pray that you would do this work of grace in our lives and in the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.